Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians and turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find Philippians chapter 1 on page 980. There's been a movement in church history that's been called Christian monasticism. This might sound familiar to some of you when you hear the word of monastery or monk. You might begin to understand what monasticism is. It's not without its biblical precedent. In fact, Elijah, John the Baptist, even Jesus was a bit of a monastic in some sense. They secluded themselves out into the wilderness to seek God and to be equipped for ministry. Well, much of the Christian monastic movement throughout church history, from the early centuries onward, missed that last part, to be equipped for ministry. And so the question I have for you today is, can you live a Christ-centered life by being a Christian monastic? At first, it may seem so. The life in a monastery would give you ample time to study your Bible, would give you ample time to pray, to sing the Psalms, to engage in all of the spiritual disciplines that would draw you nearer to Christ. Well, our text today in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we get a fuller picture of the Christ-centered life. And we get this picture when we look at the life of Paul. So let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let us pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word feeds us, it feeds our souls, and your word equips us to do the work of the gospel. And so, Father, I do ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we look in your scriptures, and that your Holy Spirit would illuminate ways in which we can further the work of the gospel. May you reveal these truths to us, O Lord, and write them upon our hearts. and give us of your Spirit that we may leave from this place today, not only as hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. And so, Father, bless our time now, and bless the preaching of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do these verses cohere together? What's the connection or the common thread? I want you to look at verse 12 and then verse 25. In verse 12, if you just scan through it, you'll see a word, advance. If you look at verse 25, you'll see the word progress. Well, these two words are actually identical in the Greek language. And I think it helps couch the common thread of what's going on in these verses. In one sense, we're seeing that the gospel is advancing to unbelievers in the first part. And in verse 25, we see that the gospel work is advancing in the hearts of believers. The gospel work is doing its work in the heart, or at least that's Paul's desire for the saints in Philippi. And so broadly, when we look at these verses, we're going to see how the gospel work advances through Paul, a Christ-centered Christian. And as we look at the life of Paul, we're going to distill a few principles that we can apply in our lives that we may more fully participate in the advance of gospel work. The advance of gospel work as it goes to unbelievers, and the advance of gospel work as it builds up and edifies the saints. In order to do this, we're going to look at the decision matrix of Paul. Paul is making several decisions in this text. I'm going to highlight these decisions for you as we go through. If you're unfamiliar with the term decision matrix, it's simply a fancy way of talking about a principle-driven way of making decisions as you go through life or as you are on the job. In a past job that I had, we had a simple decision matrix. Whenever we would go to rescue a wounded soldier, and we had to choose the best way to do that, our decision matrix was whatever is safest and whatever is fastest. That was our simple decision matrix. Well, we're going to begin to develop an insight into Paul's decision matrix by looking at three sections of this text. The first section is verses 12 through 14. Paul had a decision here. Paul, as we can see clearly, is in prison. And so his decision here is he can lament his circumstances, or he can capitalize on the opportunity. Paul could have reported here in this missionary update letter to the church in Philippi how he was harshly treated in prison. He could have reported how the gospel advance had stopped dead in its tracks because Paul was no longer free on the mission field, journeying around. Paul could have reported these things, but he didn't. Rather, Paul capitalized on the opportunity of his imprisonment, and the gospel went forth. And we see that here. The gospel went forth there in verse 12. And where did the gospel advance? Well, it advanced through the whole imperial guard. You may have a footnote there that might read Praetorian. This would be a part of the Roman guard that would be considered something like the special forces of their day, an elite group of soldiers. And we believe that Paul is referring here to the Praetorian Guard there in Rome during his imprisonment there. And if you think back to Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Ananias told Paul that he was going to be a chosen instrument of the Lord to testify the gospel of grace. Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing here in the Imperial Guard, in the Praetorian camp. If I were to ask all of you in this room if you like needles or like getting shots, I'm almost sure that I wouldn't see many hands be raised. Needles are a chosen instrument for many medical professionals to administer life-saving fluids or life-saving medications to people in need. And the way a needle works is that it infiltrates the body. It infiltrates the exterior of your body to get into the bloodstream so that the life-saving medication may do its work throughout the whole body. Well, Paul was such a chosen instrument in the hand of Christ. We see here that Paul had infiltrated into the imperial guard, and he had entered the very bloodstream of that place. Under Roman surveillance, Paul would have likely been at least attached to two soldiers. That word imprisonment there literally is chains. And the Greek word for this, chains, has a nuance to it that means something like a coupling or a link. And so Paul was in chains. And he was in chains between likely two Roman soldiers, two domineering soldiers of his day. And so we look at how the gospel went forth. Paul likely was bold in his proclamation to these soldiers. And these soldiers would rotate on shifts about every 6 hours to make sure that Paul would not escape. And these soldiers would be chained to Paul between the two of them. And I think this provides a helpful image for us when we think of Paul in prison. And when we think about how the gospel advanced through the whole imperial guard, we see that these men, after their shift, likely went out and told others in their barracks, "This man, Paul, he's no criminal. He's here because he proclaims the gospel, and this is the gospel." And so the gospel entered the bloodstream there in the Praetorian camp. And I think it forces us to ask, who or what are we chained to in this life? Some people jokingly say that when they go to work, they're chained to a desk. Well, if you think more carefully about that, you're probably chained to several other coworkers as well. Now, I'm not advocating here that you waste company time and company dollars to proclaim the gospel, but you likely have time during your breaks, or you likely have time over lunch, or perhaps your job causes you to travel with many of your coworkers, and you have plenty of time sitting in the airport or on the plane. Paul helps us here to see that no matter where we go, we are chained to people by God's providence. And rather than lamenting these circumstances that we can't more fully serve Christ in some other context, I think Paul would have us look at our particular circumstances and ask ourselves, how can I serve Christ right here, right now? How can I serve Christ right where I'm at? And this, of course, would extend not only to your workplace, but to your hobbies, to your recreations. For the greater part of 2 years, I've lived at a seminary. It's probably the closest thing you can come to a Christian monastery. But I'm thankful that in God's providence, there's a rock climbing gym right across the street. How many times have I been asked, do you need a belay partner? Can we rope up together and climb together? In that sense, I'm chained to unbelievers on a weekly basis. I'm thankful to Paul that I can see the rope at a climbing gym as a chain, and not only as a chain, but a conduit or an avenue to advance the gospel. So what are the chains in your life? Well, another way that we see the gospel advance here is in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment or by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word or the word of God without fear. There was a resultant boldness in Paul's fellow Christians. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think that people are simply born bold, as if it's a gene in their bodies that gives them strength to be bold in certain circumstances. Well, that is not true, as we see in this text. And so what made these brothers bold? Were they desirous, too, of being thrown into prison? I highly doubt that. It seems that their boldness actually flows from the prospect of gospel advancement, even in unlikely places. I wonder today if we will grow in our boldness. in light of present circumstances. We've already heard mentioned by Pastor Sapp the recent decision by the Supreme Court. What will be our response? Will we lament the circumstances, or will we capitalize on the opportunity? Will we grow in our boldness? Just earlier this week, it was reported that Idaho pastors, in light of the Supreme Court decision, will be thrown into prison if they do not perform marriages of the same sex. If this comes to pass, will we lament the situation, or will we grow bold to speak the word of the Lord into the circumstance and into the situation? We ought to be encouraged to grow in our boldness. Paul had limited access in his chains. He could certainly advance the gospel by preaching to those who he was chained to, but he couldn't proclaim the gospel to everybody. The brothers, his brothers, had to do that work outside. Likewise, your pastor here at Westminster, your pastors back in your local congregations, they only have limited access. Think of the access that you all have into your communities, into your families. May you be bold to speak the word of the Lord wherever you go. So Paul, we see, injected the gospel wherever he went with boldness and instilling boldness. And so the principle for us here as we look at the life of Paul, a Christ-centered Christian, is that we too ought to advance the gospel by proclaiming Christ broadly with boldness. Well, now I want to turn your attention to the next set of verses there, verses 15 through 18. In verses 15 through 18, we have another decision that Paul has to make. We once again gain insight into his decision matrix here. Paul had the decision whether to defend his reputation or to rejoice in proclamation. Prison was no less shameful in Paul's day than it is today. In fact, it may have been even more shameful and more dishonoring to one's character. We think back to the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. He was about to run himself through with his sword, thinking that Paul and the other prisoners had escaped. This was an honor-based culture. And so Paul's imprisonment would have brought great shame to his name. And so Paul could have fought for his reputation here in verses 15 through 18. He could have fought for his reputation against those that we see in here in verse 17, those who proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, thinking to afflict him in his imprisonment. But he doesn't do that, does he? I know of a young man back in high school. He had a target on his back because he was the captain of the wrestling team. And so the school bully wanted to prove himself by picking a fight with this young man. Well, the young man didn't want to get in trouble at school, and so he tried to delay the fight. He didn't want to fight. He knew it was wrong. And so he tried to get out of it and say, yeah, we'll fight after school, but not here, not now. Well, at the end of the school day, that young man, the wrestler, got a phone call from one of his friends. And his friend on the other end of the line was saying, where are you? He said, well, I'm getting ready to go to wrestling practice. Why? He said, well, you're supposed to be here at the sportsplex for a fight. You said you would fight the school bully. Well, I wasn't serious, said the young man. Well, his friend told him, the whole school is here expecting you to show up. Well, that young man quickly changed from his wrestling clothes into his fighting clothes and went out there to the sportsplex to defend his reputation. He couldn't let the whole school know that he was a coward and that he wouldn't fight for his reputation. And so he did. Knowing it was wrong, he went out and fought for it. Well, that same young man was a Christian. And when it came time to fight for Christ's reputation, When it came time to speak boldly for Christ in his high school, he shied away time and time again. To this young man, his reputation was far more important than the advance of gospel work. Well, this was not the spirit in Paul. In essence, what Paul is saying in these verses is that it's okay to be anti-Paul as long as you are pro-Christ. And that is what is going on here with those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They're seeking to pull away Paul's followers and take them in as their own. But Paul understood he didn't have any followers. He proclaimed Christ, and he saw that these men, too, were proclaiming Christ. So although they thought they were gaining followers, Paul knew that Christ was gaining followers. And so in that, he could rejoice. And so Paul spends his time here in verses 15 through 18 not defending or fighting for his reputation, but rejoicing in gospel proclamation. And so Paul could say at the end of verse 18, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Well, I think it's important here for us to know something about the Christ that Paul was rejoicing in as the proclamation was going out. In fact, we don't have to look much further in the book of Philippians to see exactly who that Christ is that Paul is rejoicing in him being proclaimed. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. "The Christ who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the Christ that Paul proclaimed, and this is the Christ that these men were proclaiming. A Christ who took on human flesh, and a Christ who would go to the cross to bear the sins and iniquities of his people. The very Christ who would purchase the church with his own blood. This Christ being fully God and fully man, yet humbling himself to save man. It's no wonder that Paul could rejoice at this proclamation, for this is the good news. Well, although seeking to afflict Paul by trying to steal the admiration and affection of his followers, the gospel was being advanced by the truthful proclamation of Christ. Yet Paul is not here merely condoning the transmission of truth. We need to look at the motive of these men. Paul is certainly being gracious to them, but he's not condoning their motive. If you were to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, you would see the works of the flesh listed out for you there. And you would recognize that two of these motives that these men are preaching Christ from are listed in that part of Galatians. And so Paul is certainly not condoning a mere transmission of the truth. But as in Ephesians chapter 4, we know that ultimately every Christian is to speak the truth in love. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this section enforces and reinforces the principle to us that we are to advance the gospel, proclaiming Christ truthfully and in love. Well, let's turn now to the last section, verses 18c through 26. And Paul is faced here with his final choice. We see in verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." I think this final choice perhaps gives us the greatest insight into the decision matrix of a mature saint, a saint who longs to live a Christ-centered life. And the real choice here that Paul is highlighting is not a choice between life and death. God chooses when we die. That's not our choice. But rather, the choice here before Paul is what's best for me and what's best for the church. That's the decision that Paul is making here. He has to choose between those two. And he says here in this section of our text that death would be gain for him. We don't often think of death as gain. In the military, I've had the opportunity to attend many funerals. And in these funerals, we often see the soldier laid in the casket, lowered into the ground, and the flag that was draped over the casket gets folded up and handed to the spouse or to the mother of this soldier. It's hard in a situation like that to think about these words that death is gain. If that soldier was a believer, then certainly it is gain for that soldier, for he will go to be with Christ. But it's not gain for the family. The death of that soldier leaves an irreplaceable void in their lives. And that's the idea here that Paul is grasping. That if he dies, he leaves a void in the life of the church. Paul had planted this church in Philippi. Paul had pastored this church in Philippi. Paul was now a missionary being supported by this church in Philippi. Earlier in chapter 1, we see something of the affections of Paul for this church. That he loves them with the entrails of Christ. He loves the church as Christ loves the church. And so he is convinced that he will remain in the body. But as he remains in the body, he knows that that means fruitful labor for him. I think this text forces us to ask the question, in what ways are we being fruitful in our bodies? Saints of Westminster, who needs your presence? Like the church in Philippi needed Paul's presence. Paul said that he was sure he would remain with them for their progress and joy in the faith. He understood he played a vital role in the edification and the upbuilding of the saints. Who needs your presence for their upbuilding? Who needs your presence for their progress and joy in the faith? T.F. Beers, I ask you the same question. As you go back to your congregations, who has missed your presence in the 10 days you've been out here? Who is longing for your return, knowing that when you do return, they will be encouraged and built up in the faith? Brothers and sisters, let us recognize that we can advance the gospel by honoring Christ bountifully in the body. Well, monasticism is certainly not just a movement in the dustbins of history. In fact, if you are not advancing the gospel among unbelievers, and if you are not advancing gospel work by the edifying and building up of the saints, you are functionally a monastic. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you to heed these principles. To advance the gospel by proclaiming Christ broadly with boldness. To advance the gospel by proclaiming Christ truthfully in love. And advance the gospel by honoring Christ bountifully in the body. So that others may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus on account of you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your gospel has advanced and is advancing throughout the world. We thank you that it has reached our hearts and that Christ has subdued us to himself through the work of the gospel being spread. And so, Father, we do ask that you would equip us now to take this same gospel into the various parts of our lives that only we have access to. May the love of Christ constrain us to do this. May we love Christ so much that we want to proclaim his name to all that we come into contact with. As Christ devoted himself to the church by dying for her, may we also devote ourselves to the church so that we can say with Paul, to die is gain, to live is Christ. Help us by your Spirit to live for Christ so that his church may be built up, so that his bride may be beautified. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.